Second scripture reading and text for tonight is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 17 through 25. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray again. Father, we want to hear from you and would ask you to please open up our minds and hearts to understand this word and to be able to believe it and to apply it to our lives and in the areas where we need to, most especially that you would point us to. And Father, we just pray that you would do, again, what you alone can do in our hearts through the preaching of your word, the word that we would hear tonight, Father, please. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Going to be focusing on the words to servants here in 1 Peter. And Peter has just finished speaking to the believers here who are scattered abroad and reminding them of their great blessings and privileges that they've had, they have, in being God's people, his chosen generation, his royal priesthood, the holy nation, his own special people, that we might proclaim the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And part of doing that is to being able to submit ourselves to those that God has placed over us in our lives. And this is where the Word of God gets very practical, because it applies to every aspect of our lives and in the real and everyday world of our lives that the Lord has put us in. He's left us in this world. We're not to be of the world, but in the world. And in the world, we've all been providentially placed in different positions. But when the gospel comes, when it comes in truth, when we're born again, when we're saved, and we're made God's people, called to be his people, we're called to be light in the place where God has called us, in the different areas of life. And here, first, we're told that we're to submit to the ordinances of man, to the king who is supreme, and in our case, we don't have a king, we have a president, and to governors, and to those sent by them. So we're to submit to those in authority over us. Very practical and not always easy to do, but God calls us to do this as part of our submission to him. And we're told here that we're free in Christ, but not using our liberty as a cloak for sin or wickedness, but as bondservants of God. We're bondservants, so we're free in Christ, free from being slaves to sin and Satan, and yet we're bondservants. Seems like a contradiction, but it's true. We're bondservants, willing slaves or willing servants of Christ, of God in Christ. And we're to honor all people. Every life has value, from the life that begins in the womb at the earliest point of conception, to the lives of everyone in this world, no matter where they are, who they are, what condition life is in, whether it's disability or whatever condition of life, it has value because we're created in the image of God. So we're to honor all people, love the brotherhood, love the brethren, first and foremost. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but especially those of the household of faith, our brothers and sisters, we're to have a special love for. And doing this in the fear of God, it says, he writes, fear God and honor the king. And the only way that we can truly do these things is in the fear of God, being under the eye of our sovereign God, living our lives before the government, submitting to those in authority over us, and the various spheres of our lives in the fear of the Lord and under his eye, and knowing that he sees even when men don't see. And we are to honor the king, those in authority. But here we're directed to an area of life that we may think is unusual, servants. The word for servant here could be either translated servant, like a household servant, or a slave. And in this day and age, that was a very common practice. Of course, we know that in our day and age, it's not, although there are still some places in the world where there are literal slaves, but it's not the common thing for us. Scripture is very upfront about servants and slaves, and that day has directs a lot of words to servants and slaves in particular. Doesn't make a particular statement of condemnation, except in a general way. We know that slavery is abhorrent; it's wrong, and yet God doesn't deal with that in any of the major passages that are directed to servants or slaves. He's just making the statement, directing his word to them, and telling them that if they're in that position, they're to live under their masters in a certain way. Now, we would say, well, how do we apply that to ourselves? Well, the Word of God is for everyone and all of us as well, and we may not be in a position of being a household servant, or most certainly not a slave, but we can apply this to our position as being working, in a working life, in a position that we're in as a worker or an employee of a boss, where it's servants in relationship to their masters, it's employees in relationship to their employers or bosses or those over them. And so the Word of God here, again, very practical. And Peter writes as part, again, of that submission to authority. Sorry, Dan. Work in Scripture is not viewed as many of us view it in our day and age, especially. Work is something that's an ordinance of God. It was before the fall. It's a God's good gift to us. It's ordained by God, and it's ordained for his glory first and foremost, and for our good. Adam was created in the garden, and he was said in Genesis 2:15, we're told, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. Thus, work. He was given work to do as part of being created in an image of God, God knowing what was good for him and what was to God's glory. He gave him work to do. This was before the fall. Some people have the attitude that work is part of the curse and you just to put up with it and endure it. But really, work scripturally is good, and it's God's gift. Now, because of the fall, certain aspects of this work are different and difficult and painful and not what we would like. We can glorify God and must glorify God even in our work. And we read in the result of the fall was, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, in Genesis 3:17 through 19, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So that was the cause of the making work toilsome. But it still doesn't change the very nature of work, which is good and good for us to work, whether working in the home, outside the home, under a boss, as a boss, whatever work we do, we're to do it as it says in Colossians, heartily as to the Lord for our good. So that's the godly view of work. And work can be a struggle, and we struggle with it. And to our day, we struggle with it. Sometimes we struggle with laziness on the one hand. On the other hand, we struggle with being workaholics. Some people tend to one or the other, being lazy, not wanting to work, not shirking off responsibility and work, being diligent. Others struggle with working and working too much, and just all the whole life is work. We've heard of workaholics. But of course, in our day and age, I would say we tend to be more on the lazy side rather than working too much, but it varies certainly. So tonight we'll look at Peter's words to the servants and submission, generally looking at work in general, and then specifically what our attitude is to be and how we to glorify God in our work, and using the scripture references that we have, and then the application being from the example of Christ. All throughout scripture, again, work is put forth as a good gift for man and employed by him. God, we have many, many godly examples throughout scripture of those who are industrious. So we just read about Adam. But Abel was a tender of, he was a keeper of the flock, so he worked. We know he worked. He was a godly man, and he set a godly example. Noah as well, being tending the vineyard. Abraham, with all that he had and possessed, it was a lot of hard work. And we have throughout scripture example after example of people who worked, godly people who did their job as unto the Lord and persevered, and Lord blessed their work and labors. We can think of Joseph and Daniel and others in the Old Testament. When we come to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs is full of wisdom, and it's full of comparisons between the godly and the ungodly. And one of the comparisons that are made in book of Proverbs is between the sluggard, the lazy man, and the diligent person. In Proverbs 10, we read 10:4 and 5, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in the summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame." Proverbs 13:4, and these are just a sampling. "The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." Proverbs 21:25-26, "The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hand refuses to labor. He covets greedily all day, but the righteous gives and does not spare." And in Scripture, the principle is that we're to labor not for personal gain so much as to be able to have so we can give to others. And that's pointed out here. The righteous gives and does not spare. The diligent, he uses his money for the glory of God and to the benefit of those who are in need. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see verse after verse speaking to and exalting work and the goodness of it and the blessings of it and how we're to use our labors to glorify God. Ephesians chapter 4 reads, "Let him who stole steal no longer." That's the negative. "And positively, but rather, let him labor, toil, work, labor with his hands at what is good, that he may have something to fill his bank account, to splurge on." No, "that he may have something to give him who has need." It's the motivation and to the glory of God. So we're to labor and work with our hands at what is good, that we may have something to give to him who has a need. Ephesians in chapter 6 directs the same similar words that we have here in Peter to the bondservants there in the church at Ephesus. And Scripture, again, is very practical, and it directs the word to everybody in the congregation. We have children here, we have women here, we have men. We don't have slaves and free men, but we're all at some station in life. And here, the Ephesians were directed to the word in Ephesians was directed to the bondservants, and to be obedient to those who are their masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. It's always before the eye of God, We're to work, and we're to work diligently and faithfully, and God-glorifying way, not in fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart. The obedience always for Christians is heart motivated, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So a slave, even a household servant, a worker, is to work as to the Lord from his heart, doing the best that he can, not with eye service as men pleases, not when the boss, only when the boss is looking, only when we know that somebody is watching us, but even when nobody is watching, when nobody could see our work, we know the Lord sees. And that's the essence of the fear of the Lord, is living lives before the eye of God, under the eye of God. And doing the will, as to Christ, not with eye service, but as bondservants of Christ, servants, slaves, bondservants, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that you, your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Very clear and practical words. Again, we apply them in the employee-employer relationship, the boss and the employee, and the same motivation, the same words are true. Work, again, is dealt with. Servants and masters, in 1 Timothy, we read, "Let us, as many bondservants as are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor." We're to honor all men, even bosses, even bad bosses, lousy bosses, unfair bosses. We're to honor them, and so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. That we can blaspheme the name of God by being poor workers, by being lazy, by being shiftless and untrustworthy and stealing from our employers. We can blaspheme the name of God and definitely not adorn the doctrine of God and his name. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things, Paul told Timothy, to teach these things in the church. And it's sad to say that many very practical teachings like this are not taught in the church. But again, you see the words, the very practical words to slaves, servants, employees, to their masters and in their work. 1 Thessalonians, if we would ever think that work is unimportant to God or not God glorifying, we read in 1 Thessalonians, though, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, and as we commanded you, that you walk properly towards those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Apparently, there were those in the church who were struggling with work, not working, wanting to work, and some would say they were so anticipating the return of Christ that they just gave up godly living. But regardless of whether that was the case or whether it was just laziness and sin, again, they were commanded to work with their hands. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who is a heretic, who is a sexually immoral man." No, that's not what it says. It says, "Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to traditions which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, and for we are not disorderly among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but work with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. But even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." And the clear implication from Scripture is that when people are lazy and don't work, they have nothing better to do than get in other people's business. And so one of the graces, the means of grace that God uses in work, is to keep us out of trouble, because we're busy doing what's good rather than idle hands being the devil's workshop, whatever, something like that. But it keeps us in his grace. Be doing that, having that attitude towards work. That's the biblical attitude towards work and the very practical admonitions there. And certainly the Word of God was directed to all in the church, as it is today. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 and 23, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called as a slave? So obviously there again, there were slaves, literal slaves in the church. And that's pointed out very clearly and taught very clearly about in the book of, that little book of Philemon in the Bible that you may not have read recently, but it's a letter Paul writes to Philemon in regards to his slave who's run away. And Paul directs challenging words to Philemon in that regard. So were you called as a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. It doesn't mean that you can't seek to free yourself in the right way, in a God-glorifying way, or for an employee to work his way up and become the boss and the master, in a sense, or the employer, but rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. The most important thing is being free in Christ, not whether we're a physical slave or we have a lowly position at work or a job. We're just... The important thing is that we're free, we're Christ's freedmen. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You see, we're not free to use our freedom for wickedness, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve others, particularly in his church. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And again, we read about very clearly about the value of work and the words addressed in 1 Peter to servants to glorify God in their service. So there were slaves and they were to be submissive to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, and we've all had good bosses, but sometimes we've had bad bosses. But here is even a more severe case. It's a slave with a wicked and abusive boss, but also the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. The servants, the slaves, were to have a good conscience before God. And even if they had a harsh boss, somebody who, master, who was abusive and wicked, they were to serve as unto the Lord. Again, having a good conscience before the Lord. And again, we could apply that. We could apply that to ourselves in our relationships to our employers or those we work for. And in the book of Philemon, it's an amazing little book and picture for us of what went on there in that day. And just read a few words. I thank my God, mentioning you always in my prayer, Paul writes to Philemon, hearing of your love and faith, which you had towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother Philemon. So he's encouraging him. He's building him up. But he's almost like he's building him up so he can put in the sword of the Spirit there and the conviction. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was writing from prison in Rome. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains. And apparently he was a slave who had run away from Philemon and wound up in Rome with Paul and was converted under the ministry of Paul, and who was once unprofitable to you but is now profitable. to you and to me. It's a play on words. The actual word from Nesimus is profitable. It means profitable. So he's saying, who once was unprofitable, apparently he was a slave who was a wicked slave, an ungodly man who ran away from his master for ungodly reasons and was brought back, and now Paul says that he's profitable. I'm sending him back, therefore receive him. That is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me. That Paul wanted him there, and because he was such a blessing to Paul. And on behalf that might minister to me in my chains for the gospel, but without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deeds might not be compulsion, by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And he goes on to call him a dear brother, and no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a brother in Christ. And the reality was that slaves were getting saved. They were, even some would remain slaves, or some would be freed, but they would be in the church. And you'd have slaves and masters in the same church, and sometimes the slave would be the over in the church, the holding office in the church, above the master. So the master would have a slave who had either been freed or would still be his slave, and in the church, he'd have to come to church and listen to him and submit to him as one in leadership. And we have in the book of Colossians, which we just read from in chapter 3 about the servants and masters, in Colossians, right at the end of the book in chapter 4, we read Paul addresses different ones in the church. He says, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, that they will make known to you all things which are happening. So he wound up in Colossae in the church there, and Paul is addressing him as a faithful and beloved brother. So there we had the words were directed to those in the church. And earlier on, Paul had written that there were neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So in the church, Christ is preeminent. Christ is the one who is preeminent. And here again, the servants were directed to submit to the Lord as they submitted to their masters, submit to their masters in the fear of the Lord, with conscience towards God, enduring grief and suffering wrongfully. And we've all had, maybe many of us have had bad bosses who treated us harshly and wrongfully. We were misused. We were wronged. Maybe we lost out monetarily. They kept back wages that we deserved. They treated us miserably. And it's a very great temptation to be a complainer. One of the easiest things to do on the job is to complain. Complain about the boss, complain about the company, complain about the union, complain about everything. That's what everybody does at work. They complain. And it's an easy way to stand out is not just not to complain and to be cheerful in our work and especially diligent. But the example here is Christ. He goes on to say, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, and slaves obviously were beaten. He's speaking about reality. They were beaten. But if we're beaten for your faults, if you lose out because you're being a sluggard, you're being lazy, you're stealing from your employer, basically you deserve what you're getting, not a beating, physical beating, but maybe losing out, and you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Patience in light of suffering, in light of persecution, in light of being treated wrongfully is good if we bear it patiently to the glory of God. It doesn't mean that we can't seek to change our circumstances or get what's right for us, but the overall attitude has to be not one of complaining and shirking our responsibilities, but being thankful and submitting to God as we submit even to those that don't treat us the best way. This is commendable, Peter writes, before God. And to this you were called. All of us have been called to submit and to even when we suffer, to suffer cheerfully and patiently because of the example of Christ. It says, "For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for us." The ultimate suffering was Christ. And the ultimate wronged one was Christ. He had no sin. Even on the best of us has sin. And we don't ever do anything perfectly. So if we're wronged, we can get angry and we can lash out. But we realize that we're not perfect. We still have sin. Christ had no sin. He was without sin. And he was abused and he suffered and he was mistreated and he was mocked and wrongfully treated. It says here, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, when he was reviled." And he certainly was reviled, but unjustly. Anybody was treated unjustly. It was, of course, Christ. "Did not revile in return when he suffered, and none suffered like him. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And that's the way that we should. We should realize that God is sovereign, and he's our Father. And we can commit the conditions that we're in to him. We can suffer patiently. And again, it doesn't preclude us trying to change our situation if we can. But if we can't, we're to suffer patiently and glorify God and commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, because at the end of the day, judgment will be given without partiality on Judgment Day. If not in this world, then certainly on that day. And using Christ, it's the example of Christ that we need to follow. We need to always be looking to Christ. These things are hard. It's hard to glorify God at work. It's hard for a wife to glorify God with an ungodly husband. It's hard for children sometimes to glorify God as obedient children and with harsh and ungodly parents and in difficult circumstances. It's hard for us to submit to a government that's run in an ungodly way. But these things can be done as we look to Christ and look to him alone, not only as the example, but as the one who can enable us to do these things and to glorify him. Finally, some applications from all this. The Word of God, again, is very practical. And in all areas of life, it's very practical. It directs, if we're Christians and we're thinking that the Word of God is all theory, it's all theology and it's all in the head and never has any practical outwork, and then we're missing the whole point and the whole means of grace that God uses for his word, because the word is meant to change us and to enable us to live in the every area that God providentially has placed us, whether we're a man or a woman, whether we're a servant or a master, whatever, a child or a parent, whatever, a husband or a wife, it's directed to the very practical areas. There is grace for each one of those areas for us to glorify God, and we can't use the excuse, "Oh, I'm a slave. I can't do anything else. I'm only a slave." Well, the slaves couldn't use that excuse. They have Christ. They have the grace of God to enable them to glorify God. A worker who is mistreated can use the excuse to be lazy and to steal and to not do our job, to shirk our jobs. There's grace, there's an abundance of grace available to glorify God in whatever area we're called to, because the Word of God has transformed us. We're not the same. We may be in the same position. We may have been a husband when we were saved, and we're still a husband. We may have been a worker when we were saved, and we're still a worker. We may be a child. God doesn't change the circumstances necessarily, but he gives the grace. He transforms the life so that we might glorify him. Quote from Robert Layton from his commentary on 1 Peter, "Grace finds a way to exert itself in every state where it is and regulates the soul to particular duties of that state. Whether it finds a man high or low, a master or a servant, it requires not a change of his station." We're not necessarily called to change what we are, to become something different. But works a great change on his heart and teaches him how to live in it. The change takes place in the heart, and God teaches us how to live in the calling which we've been called. The same Spirit that makes a Christian master pious and gentle and prudent and commanding makes a Christian servant faithful, submissive, and diligent in obeying. The same Spirit. A skillful engraver makes you a statue indifferent of wood or stone or marble. As they put into his hand, so grace forms a man to a Christian way of walking in any particular state. There is a way for him in the lowest condition to glorify God and to adorn the profession of religion. No state so low as to shut out from that. And a rightly informed and rightly affected conscience towards God shows a man that way and causes him to walk in it. That's the teaching of God. That's the work of the Spirit in us, teaches us how to glorify him in wherever we are called, in whatever station we are, in whatever condition God calls us to himself in. Christians, as Christians, we're to view work in a different way than the world. Back in the 50s and 60s, things began to change in our nation. Work began to be looked on as something that was difficult, was to be despised and looked down on. I don't know if you remember, you have to be a little bit older to remember these things, but do you remember the first of the pre-hippies were the beatniks? And I don't know if you remember that the show Dobie Gillis, and who was the funny character on it? It was Maynard G. Krebs, and he used to go around saying, "Work! Work." He didn't want to work. He was a beatnik. He would rather play his bongos than work. And that was carried on to the hippies in my generation, the hippie generation that despised the authorities and work and just wanted to get high on drugs and live and love do their own thing. But work was something that was terrible and despised. And that's continued on to our generation. We're told that employers have a tough time just finding somebody who's going to show up every day for work, to be faithful, even in that little thing, just to show up consistently on a daily basis. They would love to get young people and hire them who are just going to be faithful, and even in that, just showing up for work. But certainly, we have to have a Christian view of work as a good thing, as something that's good for, glorifies God and is good for us, and we should do. We have to have a changed view of work where God can use us as a witness. We can be witnesses. We can adorn the gospel of God in our daily jobs, whether they're great positions, CEOs of a company, or a lowly janitor or in a store or a hospital, whatever position we're in, we're able to glorify God in that by doing good things, working with our hands at that which is good, to glorify God at a good thing. It's a good thing, and it's a powerful witness for the Lord. You can truly glorify God by being a good employee, by being diligent and being faithful and not stealing and in doing your best, shining as a light in a darkness there, a witness for God, and not going around witnessing on the job when we should be doing our work. The employers pay us to work, not to witness. And God isn't pleased with an employee who goes around handing out tracts or witnessing to people when he should be working. That's stealing from our boss. And we shouldn't be doing that. That's a poor witness. If God gives you time lawfully to witness when on a break or whenever it's permissible, that's different. And certainly after work. But we can be a powerful witness, just like a wife, a godly wife to an ungodly husband, to an unsaved husband, can be a powerful tool in the hand of God for his grace to save an ungodly husband. A godly, diligent worker who is faithful, who is diligent in his work, hardworking, honest, not complaining. As I say, you just stand out if you don't complain. And using that skill, that hard work, and glorifying God there, that's the ideal. That's the way we can glorify God. Arthur Pink writes, "Nowhere has the hollowness of professing Christians been more apparent during the last two or three generations than at this point. Nowhere has more reproach been brought on the cause of Christ than by the majority of those employees who bore his name." And when I was in the workforce, when I was at Entenmann's, There were people there that would go around praising the Lord, praise the Lord, and they were the worst workers. Like, it was just sad. They would you know, wouldn't be doing their job, but they'd be verbally praising the Lord, and it's a fact. Whether it be in the factory, mine, office, or in the field, one who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus should stand out unmistakably from his fellow employees who make no profession. His punctuality, his truthfulness, his conscientiousness, his quality of work, his devotion to his employees' interest, there's one for you, ought to be so apparent that there is no need for him to let others know by his lips that he is the disciple of Christ. There should be such a marked absence of that slackness, carelessness, selfishness, greed, insolence, which mark the majority of the ungodly, that all may see he is motivated and regulated by higher principles than they are. But if his conduct belies his profession, then his companions are confirmed in their conviction, in their opinion, that there is nothing to his religious talk. And that's sadly to say, that's the case in so many instances and in amongst Christians, professing Christians. It's sad. But Christ has set a standard. The standard is perfection, and we all fall short. We all fall short of that perfection, but we can't ignore the standard and say it's too high. We can strive by the grace of God, which we have available to us, to meet that standard, to glorify God, and not get discouraged because we see ourselves failing and falling and falling short of that standard, but rather persevering by the grace of God to meet that standard and to glorify God, to follow the example of Christ, who has set us free. And free indeed, if we're Christ, no matter what we are, who we are, where we are, we're free in Christ. We're Christ freedmen. If so, this has to affect our view of life as a general. And the example of Onesimus and Philemon is a perfect example in Scripture of one who was set free, though a slave, was set free in Christ to glorify God. And that's what we need to do. We need to use the example, even if we suffer, even if it's hard, even if we have ungodly bosses, to glorify God using Christ as an example. It says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And in Colossians 3, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that's the most important thing to us. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you for the practicality of it and the blessing of it. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to strive for that high calling of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect example and his being willing to come and to die, to suffer for us, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us to God. And we thank you for his faithfulness and his perseverance. We thank you for his power to save us. And Father, we just pray that in our lives and for those that are here yet apart from Christ, Father, we pray that you'd convict the conscience and draw them to the Savior. And for us who are in Christ, Father, we pray that we'd take advantage of the grace that's available in Christ and in Christ alone, setting our eyes on him. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.